Good evening, my dear brethren and sisters and young people. We would like to welcome all visitors from our sister ecclesias of Adelaide this evening, and we note we have visitors from interstate, Brother Rod and Sister Jan Hunter from Perth Central. And especially do we give a warm welcome to Brother Greg and his sister wife Michelle Hallward from the East Torrens Ecclesia, and Brother Greg is going to lead us in the study of the Song of Solomon this evening. Brother Greg Hallward has asked that we consider a portion of the Psalms this evening, Psalm 45, having read of the character of the groom and the character of the virgin bride and her companions, we'd ask our Brother Greg to come forth and speak to us of the Song of Solomon.
Well, thank you, Brother Norman. Good evening, brethren and sisters and young people. Well, we have got what I think is going to be two of very interesting talks coming up, and I hope that's something that you're going to share with me as we look at this amazing book on Song of Solomon. And I guess just before I begin, I have to give a little bit of a history on it. The reason I first looked at Song of Solomon is because I asked the question, why? And I'm sure a lot of younger people in particular that maybe haven't looked at it ask that same question. Why is this book in the Bible, for a start? Why is it that we feel often uncomfortable when we come to it in the readings? Why is this strange book mixed among the other books of the Bible? And that's what we want to look at tonight. And I think what you're going to find is that there's a really good reason why God has caused it to be so. And it's going to be quite exciting as we make our way through it. And what we want to do over our two classes is basically spend tonight just looking at some of those important answers to the big questions of why. Why the Song of Solomon? Then we want to have a bit of a look at the background and the overview and some of the characters of the song. Now, it might seem a little laborious and you might be thinking to yourself, hey, we want to get into the songs. We want to actually understand what these songs are about. But it's important to set the scene first so that we can then start to appreciate them. And then, God willing, next, in a fortnight's time, what we actually want to do is have a detailed look at, in particular, one of the songs that really relates to us. And as we do this, I'm sure you're going to find this to be quite an amazing book that God has caused to be written and recorded for us here. Now, if we were to summarise why we would be looking at the Song of Solomon and what our aims should be for getting it out, I sort of see it as three things. That if we can, by the end of our two-week little class, and we're only going to be able to really skim over the surface of such a book like this, but if we can unlock some of the keys to understanding it, if we can appreciate the book a little bit more so that when it comes time for us to read it each year, we look forward to reading it as opposed to not looking forward to reading it. And thirdly, our third aim is that I hope our consideration is going to help us to develop our relationship with God and Christ, because that is really the reason why we've got the book of Song of Solomon, or the songs recorded there. Now, why do we study Song of Solomon? Why did God make sure that Song of Solomon formed part of our scriptures? If we go and look at the relationship which the Bible clearly tells us we need to have with God and Christ, it's actually amazing how often it comes up. And what I've done is I've shown just some quotes from Deuteronomy. And each one of those quotes from Deuteronomy talks about the importance of us having a relationship with God in particular. And obviously it's dealing specifically with the nation of Israel. But as we know, the words are applicable to the ecclesia of all time. And each one of those tells us that it's absolutely critical to have that relationship. God has loved us. God loved the children of Israel. God loved them, and therefore he brought them out. In fact, just have a look. Just turn across to one of those sections there, in Deuteronomy chapter 11. And it's quite interesting that Deuteronomy in particular is full of the importance of the relationship that we need to have with God and Christ. And it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? We know Deuteronomy really encapsulated much of the spirit of the law, and hence we can understand why it is that our relationship with God and Christ is brought out here so much. But have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 1. Therefore thou shalt love Yahweh thy God, and keep his charge and his statutes and his judgments and his commandments always. And so it goes on, speaking about the amazing things that God has done. Verse 13. Shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love Yahweh your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that, says God, I will give you rain, etc., etc., and send grass and so on. Verse 22. For if you shall diligently keep all these commandments, which I command you to do them, to love Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways, to cleave unto him, then God sets a whole lot of other things in place. He would drive out the nations and so forth. And our Bible is absolutely full of this importance of that relationship. It's critical that we love God. In fact, so critical is it that it becomes a command. And we see that coming out time and time again, isn't it? God commands the children of Israel and us to love him. Commanded to love him. And if we were to do the same sort of exercise, the same principle or the same command comes out all the way through the Bible. Exodus, Joshua, Judges, Nehemiah, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Micah, Zephaniah. Time and time again, God's commanding his people, you must love me. And by the same token, he speaks about his love towards his people. It's interesting that word that we read there in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 22, which spoke about cleaving unto him, see that right at the end of verse 22 of Deuteronomy chapter 11. We'll have a bit of a look at what that word means in a minute, but it's the same word, cleave, there, as what we find in Genesis chapter 2, speaking about a husband and a wife, isn't it? For this cause shall a man leave his father's house and shall cleave unto his wife. And that's the same word that God uses here as a command in Deuteronomy chapter 11. You know, we can go on through the New Testament as well. And these are very well-known quotes. John 3. You know, probably if you went out and did a straw poll of all the churches about what the quote that they could remember from the Bible is, some would have come up with this, wouldn't they? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then, of course, we know our Lord picks that up, doesn't he? A new commandment, that we love one another as we have been loved. And so it goes on and on again. John chapter 15, that ye love one another as I have loved you. John 17, life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so once again, consistently, Old and New Testament, we keep getting told of the importance in the relationship that we have with God and with Christ. Commanded. That's how critical it is. But it's one thing to command, isn't it? And it's another thing to understand. It's one thing to command something. It's one thing to say, this is what you should do. You must love me. You know, and it's, you know, it's absolutely important. And if you want the rain, if you want to be saved from your enemies, then you must love me because I have done this, this, and this, and this. And that's fine. But the words here are more than just a command. And you can see it when we actually have a look at what some of the Hebrew and the Greek words are that appear in this section. They're not just, if you like, words on a page that someone says, you know, a bit like a, you know, some sort of mathematical equation. Right, if God's loved us plus I love God equals a good future. It's not a mathematical equation like that, is it? There's an intensity to these expressions that can be lost sometimes when we read it in the English and we just see it as some sort of formula. You know, the words used for love in the Hebrew have an intensity of feeling that we often lose. You have a look at that second word there, korshak, a primitive root to cling, to join, to love, delighting, you know, to have a delight. If you have a look at that word cleave, look at the in the section here. To cling or adhere, you know, you get the picture of a couple of bits of, you know, blocks or something stuck together with glue. To catch by pursuit. Now, this is not this, oh, well, you know, if everything's sort of nice and easy, then I'll love him. No, no, this is catching by pursuit. This is the real intensity that one has. To follow close after, to follow close hard on. To be joined together, to pursue hard, is some of the ways that it's translated. And we know it is in the Greek as well. The word there, as many of us would know, gnosko, what we're translating into is the word know, is to know absolutely in a great variety of applications and with many implications, which is one of those generally fairly general comments. But I think Bullinger really sums it up. Now, just try and capture some of the intensity of what he's saying here. What it means to perceive, obtain a knowledge of, or an insight into. And this is the key thing. It denotes a personal and a true relation between the person knowing and the object known. Right? You can see the key words coming out here, isn't it? That relationship. In other words, to be influenced by one's knowledge of this object, to suffer oneself to be determined thereby. So Bullinger says that word's not just know academically, not just, you know, understand some mathematical formula, not just know, well, we must love God because that equals good for us. No, this is talking about a personal and a true relationship, really, we can put the word relationship in there, that exists between the person knowing and the object known. Now we go back to our original point. That's all very good. Excellent. So far we've had the theory on what we should do when it comes to our relationship with God and with Christ, isn't it? We should love God intensely. We could add that bit to it now. We should love God intensely. We should have a special relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ, an intense one. We should have something where there's a relationship, a personal and true one. We should be influenced. But if that's what you're told, you know, and we shut up the Bible then and sat down, people would say, that's very interesting. But how? How do I see this in action? How do I get a real feeling for what that relationship should be? How should I really understand two things? First of all, how God feels towards us, and secondly, how we need to feel towards God ourselves, back in the other direction. And I'm going to use, and I hope it's not too confusing, but I'm going to be interchanging God and Christ. And we know that for a good reason. You know, that obviously, as far as the scriptures are concerned, God is and was the husband, if you like, of the nation of Israel, and then he being seen in his son, that relationship carries on and through. So, how do we convert words on a page, a formula on a textbook, how do we convert that into understanding what a relationship really means? And the way God has done that is through marriage. And marriage, the divinely instituted type, pointing to the relationship we should have with God and Christ. We know Ephesians 5. We'll turn there during the course of our studies, not necessarily right now. But this is an interesting point because so often we tend to mix the other way around. Often people say, you know, it's really good because the relationship of God and the Ecclesia, or Lord Jesus Christ and the Ecclesia, is an excellent type pointing to marriage. You know, it's really amazing type that shows clearly what the ideal marriage should be. But in actual fact, we've got it the wrong way around. Because our marriages, the relationship, the special relationship between a husband and a wife, are in actual fact, exist for no other reason than to provide the practical linkage for us to understand the commands that God has set out in his word. Can you see the difference between the two now? You might say, well, that's obvious. And maybe it is. But I think so often we can tend to look at it from the other perspective as well. When we see it like this, it's amazing that whole part of Song of Solomon and the bit it's going to play starts clicking into place. So let's not forget that. Marriage is the divinely instituted type, pointing to the relationship we should have with God and Christ. Marriage exists so that we can feel how intense the feeling between us and our Father in heaven and his Son should be. You know, Family Life and the Lord has an excellent section there, the parable of the husband and the wife, where Bob Stiles says basically the same thing. He says here, we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause, the family unit is ordained. For what cause? For the reason, and this is a bit hard to read the first time, but if you think about it and what we've said, for the reason that since Christ and the Ecclesia bear such an intimate relationship with one another, therefore man and woman are to become one flesh. The order is clear. First came the divine pattern of redemption with Christ and the Ecclesia. Then, as a pattern of it, came the marriage bond. There's another quote I've got here from the Christadelphian, and it's an article on the Song of Solomon. And in this article, which is from 1919, said there, God's choice of human love and marriage as a symbol for the highest things gives the only satisfying reason for the presence of the Song of Solomon among the inspired writings. Without this song, there would be an incompleteness in the revelation. I guess that's what I've been leading to as well. It's probably fairly obvious to see the pattern that we've gone through. The importance of us having that relationship with God and the fact that the Song of Solomon provides that completeness in the revelation. In the love stories of the Bible worthies, love is rarely mentioned. And it's true, isn't it? Jacob and Rachel, Boaz and Ruth, Elkanah and Hannah, David and Michal are perhaps the only cases where the love of man and woman is spoken of as a mutual thing, and these are but glimpses, and all of them are marred. There is no perfect picture except in the place where God has placed it for men to see. We may read the Song of Solomon as a portrayal by the Spirit of God, first of the purely human, bating not a jot of its passion, not one caress, not a degree of its warmth, its glow and the delight of perfect union. And in the ratio that we enter into the pure understanding of the human, so shall we enter into the appreciation of the glory of that which God has symbolised, his love for men and his unclouded union with them at last in the culmination of his purpose in Christ. Now that's a fairly lengthy sort of sentence, isn't it? That's maybe a typical 1919 way of writing. But can you see the intensity of what they're saying? And it's really quite powerfully put. He talks about it. We read the Song of Solomon and it sounds purely human, doesn't it? Full of passion, full of caress, full of warmth, perfect union. And this is the key point here. In the ratio that we enter into the pure understanding of the human, because we can understand that by reading Song of Solomon, so shall we enter into the appreciation of the glory of that which God has symbolised. And that is his love for men. And the fact that God does want to be joined with us when his purpose is culminated in Christ. And that really forms, if you like, the basis and the backdrop, the foundation upon which we need to look at the Song of Solomon. So having said that, let's get a few little things sorted out. Who wrote the song? There's no prizes for this one. It's sort of given away a bit by the title, isn't it? And when we turn to Song of Solomon, that's what we find. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And right at the start, we get this feeling that this is going to be something special. We get this sort of sublime expression of greatness. The Song of Songs. And I'm sure many people can think up, and if I thought you were, and I'm not sure if you're into asking questions from the audience, maybe you would, but people can think up other expressions like that, can't they? You know, the Lord of Lords, which is, of course, you know, God of Gods, referring, of course, to our Father in Heaven. King of Kings, Heaven of Heavens. You know, you get the idea. Well, this is the Song of Songs. And in fact, when we look at Solomon, and it's probably just worth turning to 1 Kings chapter 4, we get this little, if you like, summary of Solomon's, what would you call it, poetical input into the world. And remember, what we're looking at now is the Song of Songs. So, how many songs did he write? Well, we know that. In 1 Kings chapter 4, and this is the summary of sort of Solomon's greatness and wisdom, verse 32, he spake 3,000 proverbs, many of which are recorded, and his songs were 1,005. So here's someone that was greatly devoted to writing lots of songs. And here we have, recorded in the Bible, the most outstanding of those 1,005. As Brother Ask says, in his book on Song of Solomon, he calls it a string of songs, a string of pearls, which I thought was sort of a nice little expression, but whatever, it was the key one of them. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about it, and one of the problems sometimes is that when we get used to something, you can just think that it should have been like that because it's always like that. But why did God choose Solomon to write this song? Well, I think there's a few reasons. He was the beloved of Yahweh, and we won't turn that up, but we can see that in there. Remember that David named him Solomon, but God named him Jedidah, you know, and there was that change in name there. We also know that Solomon, of all people, was the most typical of God's greatest son. And this is really pointing to where the strength of the Song of Solomon comes in. And we all know 2 Samuel chapter 7, don't we? Which, of course, is a promise to David. Those absolutely key ones. In fact, when you go to 1 Kings, and we're just about there, just turn over a few pages to chapter 8, you'll see that Solomon sees himself as at least a partial fulfilment of the promises given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So you can see there in verse 18 that God said to David that he wasn't to build the house. Verse 19, but it would be someone that came out of his loins. And verse 20, and Yahweh hath performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as Yahweh promised, and have built an house for the name of Yahweh, God of Israel. So all of a sudden you can see this linkage between Solomon and the promises made to David of the Son. Now, obviously, it wasn't the full fulfillment. We know that the promises to David refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can see how Solomon was related to that. So he's the beloved of Yahweh. He's typical of God's greatest Son. He ruled over the kingdom at the time of the greatest glory. He was divinely blessed with wisdom, riches and honour. We know that. And this is an interesting thing. At the height of his spirituality, he took one special wife. And I'm going to need to turn back to 1 Kings chapter 3. I'm going to suggest that there's a distinction being made between one of Solomon's wives, and we know that he wasn't restricted to one, 700 wives and 300 concubines. But right at the time when one could define his spirituality to be at its highest, sandwiched in between those accounts, Solomon took a special wife. And you have in 1 Kings chapter 2 the clean-up by Solomon and his men, isn't it? All the people which had sort of done dodgy things to David beforehand and represented a threat to the kingdom were dispatched. And Joab was gone, Shimei was gone, and all of a sudden the kingdom's being cleaned up. The people that were going to cause problems for the kingdom are removed from the scene. The second part of 1 Kings chapter 3 is all about Solomon asking for wisdom. So God appears and asks what he wants, and Solomon says, I'm young, I need the knowledge and wisdom that comes to lead God's people. And God was very pleased with his response. But right in between that, we find this record in verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of Yahweh and the wall of Jerusalem round about. And what was Solomon like at this time? Verse 3. And Solomon loved Yahweh, walking in the statutes of David his father. So at the height of his spirituality, he took a special wife. That's good, isn't it? Perfect man to play out this key role of writing the Song of Songs that was going to be so instrumental in bringing God's people from all time to really be able to understand the intensity of feeling and the relationship that needs to exist between God and his people. But what a shocker the choice of Solomon was as well. Now, Solomon, for these reasons, is the ideal choice, but he failed dramatically to live up to the standard of the bridegroom in the song. And we know these quotes again. 1 Kings chapter 3, such a high point in his life. But in 1 Kings chapter 7, Solomon built his own house 13 years, that number of rebellion. And he finished his house. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, completely in difference to the principles of Song of Solomon, King Solomon loved many strange women. And Yahweh was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from Yahweh, God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And he had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which Yahweh commanded. So if Solomon was in some ways such a failure, despite having the best credentials, why is it that God still got him to write it? Why did God choose him? Well, I think it's because Solomon was chosen because he was the most eligible bridegroom after man's reckoning, wasn't it? Right at the time when the nation of Israel was at its peak, he has the closest linkages. He had the best pedigree to be the ideal bridegroom. And yet he was a failure when it came to upholding the ideals of that bridegroom. So he had the right pedigree. Yeah, it's a bit like the Saul thing, wasn't it? Oh, we want a king to reign over us. Well, said God, I'll give you one you want. He had all the looks, he was tall, he was handsome, muscly, all of those things. But he wasn't someone that could lead them to God. And here's Solomon, he's got the right pedigree, he's ruling over it, the kingdom's in peace, got lots of money. And yet he's a failure when it came to upholding those very ideals. So we've got to look somewhere else. And the Song of Solomon itself in chapter 5 verse 16, I've got that little quote there, actually describes the bridegroom as someone that is not almost always lovely or occasionally lovely or, you know, when he's not doing something wrong, lovely. No, the bridegroom of Song of Solomon is someone who is altogether lovely. Lovely in their complete way. And therefore, it gives us a hint in the very song itself that this is something that can't be restricted to something natural, not restricted to a natural relationship that we see around us because of the weaknesses in them. Okay, let's keep moving because there's a lot to go through here. When was it written and what was it written about? Well, it's obviously written in the reign of Solomon, and there's some reasons there. There's no reference to wars or fighting except for the guards, and that's consistent with what we read about in the life of Solomon. There's reference to nature, and that's also consistent with Solomon. I mean, if you're fighting battles every second week, you don't have a lot of time to develop gardens and to develop, you know, vineyards and develop book learning and all the rest of it. You're too busy sharpening up your sword. But Solomon's reign of peace allowed the opportunity for him to investigate all the things that we read about in Ecclesiastes and particularly in the Proverbs. And this is by no means unique to me, and I must confess I've had to revert to many different books on it, which vary dramatically, I hasten to add, in terms of their take on Song of Solomon. But most people would say, concur, that the book of the Song of Solomon was written about the engagement, in the first instance, of Solomon to the daughter of Pharaoh. And as I said to you before, there's a difference when it comes to the daughter of Pharaoh compared to the other wives that Solomon had. And we've already looked at that particular quote. And here you can see there's a lot in this, which I am going to have to just skip over fairly quickly. But you get hints about the difference that this particular wife had over the other wives that Solomon had. For a start, she is mentioned right at the peak of his spirituality. And we saw that in 1 Kings chapter 3. That's when that relationship started there. There's also a lot spoken about her in terms of what the fact that she featured heavily at the time when Solomon was building up key things. And you can see that there in these first few chapters here. That he took Pharaoh's daughter, he brought her into the city of David until he'd made an end of building his house and the house of Yahweh and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Now that's interesting. We say, well, great. What's that got to do with, you know, why is that actually recorded for us in the scriptures? And it's very interesting when you have a look at what those words there for the house mean, that they do refer to a physical building, but they also refer to the building up of a family, which is obviously in the Hebrew, the two things are very heavily related. So Solomon ends up being at recording having the wife, having as his wife, the daughter of Pharaoh, until he'd made an end of building up his family and the family of Yahweh. And that word wall there is also a word which has got a feminine idea to it and in fact is used throughout the Song of Solomon as well. The bride herself describes herself as I am a wall right at the end of it. So you can see that the ideas, and once again in the Hebrew that's not an unusual concept, the idea of physical buildings being linked with family buildings comes all the way through. And I think we get this hint that the daughter of Pharaoh, there was a closer relationship and a more special relationship that existed between her and Solomon than with the other wives, which he seemed to take on later on in his life. I'll just sort of move through some of these ones. I think where we see the unfortunate bit is in 1 Kings chapter 11, and it's worth us just turning forward to 1 Kings chapter 11, because this is the but chapter, and I'm sure as we've all gone through it, that word sits out very strongly on our page. You know, in 1 Kings chapter 10, we hear about all the great things, the Queen of Sheba comes, you know, and then she sees the wonder and everything going, and it's like this crescendo, isn't it? Building up and up and up and up and up, and then, unfortunately, the amount of gold that came was 666, and then he had chariots and horses, and he multiplied lots of money, and then we get to chapter 11, and it's, but King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh. And as the margin says there, it's got the word besides. King Solomon loved many strange women besides the daughter of Pharaoh. Women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and the Hittites. Of the nations concerning which Yahweh said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for they will turn away your heart after other gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. It wasn't just, people say, oh, well, Solomon married all these people because it suited him from a making sure his kingdom was safe. You know, I'm sure we've all heard that. And they did. You know, it's like if you didn't want your neighbour to attack you, you marry his daughter, and that sort of acted like some insurance. But that's not actually what the Bible tells us, does it? It actually says there that Solomon clave. Now, that rings a little bell, doesn't it? Clave unto these strange women in love. And that was Solomon's problem. Instead of cleaving unto God, which he was supposed to do, I mean, that was part of the commandments which had been given, that was actually what his true relationship should have actually led him to, shouldn't it? Cleaving to God. He clave to these women in love. And so he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And what did they do? Well, just like God had said, the end of verse 3, they turned away his heart. But, someone says, I think Pharaoh's daughter would have turned away his heart just as much as those other ones. Well, I put it to you that she didn't. And there's a number of reasons which we've already looked at. But one of them is, so you have a look. The Bible actually tells us which gods it was that took him away. Have a look at verse 4. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with Yahweh his God, as was the heart of David his father. Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians. So they were a bad influence. After Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. They were a bad influence. Verse 7. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. So there's Moab's influence. In the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And here we have, I believe, the distinction between Pharaoh's daughter, who I believe was his first true wife, and the other ones. There's no mention of any of the gods of Egypt. And Egypt would have to be the king of gods. Wasn't that a god for everything? God for when the sun came up, God for when the sun came down, God for the river, God for the crocodiles, for the hippopotamus. You know, you name it, they had a god for it. But there's no mention of any of these other gods, is there? There's no mention of the many gods of Egypt. There's only mention of the other ones. And I believe that's why. I believe that it's been, and we'll see when we come to the actual Song of Solomon, if ever we get there, that there's other good reasons within the song itself that point us in that direction. Yeah, so amazingly bad was the influence of his wives upon him that in Nehemiah's time, so many years later, Nehemiah actually refers back to this man. And he actually remonstrates with the children of Israel who'd married the wives of the people around him. And he says, yeah, what are you doing? Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 26. Even Solomon, in all his wisdom, so the smartest man, the wisest man that ever lived, even he did outlandish women cause to sin. And when we start spending some time on the Song of Solomon and we see the feelings associated with it and the closeness that obviously did exist between Solomon and, we suggest, the daughter of Pharaoh, it's incredibly sad that those strange women came in and upset that magnificent relationship which had started off there. Now, one of the questions you might be asking is, so far we haven't even looked at Song of Solomon, we've looked at Psalm 45, we read that, we've looked at Kings, we've looked at everything else. Why? Where are we going with this? Well, this is the background, big background. You know, when you come to Psalm 45, there's this amazing link, and that's why we read that together, between the Song of Solomon and this particular psalm. And once again, it's been suggested, and I certainly can see no reason why it doesn't fit, that Song of Solomon was the engagement of Solomon and the daughter of Pharaoh, and Psalm 45 was the actual wedding. And we'll just very, very quickly go through this, but you can see this amazing link between the two. You know, Psalm 45 speaks about matters touching the king, and obviously Song of Solomon speaks about King Solomon with the crown, etc. And it describes the bride being fairer than the children of men, and so on in Song of Solomon. And I'm not actually even going to flick through these in any detail. You can get it from me afterwards if you want. Other than to see this incredible parallel that exists between Psalm 45 and Song of Solomon. Actually, I have to say this one. This is just another one to support the daughter of Pharaoh theory. Yeah, you can see both in Song of Solomon, my mother's children were angry with me, which sort of makes sense, doesn't it, if she came from Egypt. And in Psalm 45, forget also thine own people and thy father's house, which also is another link to point us in the direction that maybe she came from there. So these are the, you know, as it goes through them. And I'm sort of throwing them up and saying, well, I can't even read them. That's fine, you're not supposed to read them. But the reason we're putting them up like that is just to show that there's this amazing link that exists between the two. Now, all of that's really great. And if we were just going to do a study on Solomon and or the daughter of Pharaoh, we would probably spend even longer than I've already spent, which is more than I intended to spend. But so far, we haven't yet got the benefit for us, have we? I hope it's been vaguely interesting. But it's been about Solomon. Where we start getting the benefit is when we understand who the characters in the song are and what they represent. And this is probably the key to understanding Song of Solomon. And I would suggest that many of you, perhaps the more experienced among us, would already have done this and have gone through the exercise of understanding who the characters are in the Song of Solomon. And in particular, a really good exercise is to actually be able to mark in your Bible who's speaking at any time. Has anyone... Can I just have a general show of hands? Don't be too shy. Yep. Now, that's all right. The good news is, if you haven't got it, if you haven't done it, you can take one of these. Now, this is only one suggestion, and there's plenty of other ones. What I did for chapter one, I outlined it in great detail, and then for the other chapters, I did it just via verses. This makes it a little bit harder. Makes you have to think a bit more. But what that does is it highlights who it's suggested is speaking at any particular time. Now, if we do that exercise alone, what ends up happening is that you start to understand, is it, as we're going to see, the bride speaking? Is it the groom speaking? Is it any of the other characters, which we're going to go through and understand who they are? So if anyone wants one of those, excuse me, afterwards, I think I've only got about 20 or so copies that are there, but you're welcome to grab them. If we need more, then I can get some more afterwards. Because just to read something, you know, we have the advantage. If you've got a play or something like that, a script, it says, you know, narrator, and then the narrator's bit, and then, you know, whatever, Julius Caesar, and then what Julius Caesar says. But the Bible doesn't. It's just, imagine you've removed all the narrators, all the actors and all that type out, and just mixed the whole lot together. And therefore, people read it and say, hang on a second, is this speaking about, you know, the bride or the groom or both of them or someone else or whatever? And that's a really good way of being able to break it down and understand it. So, remember, we want to consider what the impact is for us. Now, if I just... what we've done is we've seen how important our relationship with God and Christ is. We've seen the why Solomon was chosen to actually bring to make available for us a book that we can take, and we can understand that intensity of feeling that's contained in it based on our own relationships, and we can then translate that to understand, well, that's the intensity of feeling. That is converting a mathematical formula, a command, into something with real power. But in order to really get the power, we've got to see who these characters are. Now, the first character that comes out is the bride. And if you do, which is what I did, it's a very, very simple exercise, and just go and read the Song of Solomon. Once you've done the colouring in, you know who's speaking. And read, what is it about the bride? You find that there's so much information. She's loved by the daughters of Jerusalem. She's loved by the upright. Now, remember, as interesting as it is to look at this being Solomon, or this one being the daughter of Pharaoh and Solomon, the power comes from us understanding what the lesson behind it is, isn't it? It's understanding who it is actually referring to outside of the specific first application. And as we go through it, start thinking about who it's talking about. The bride's dark but beautiful. She's rejected by her earthly family. She's in love with the groom. She's loved by the groom. She's in submission to the groom. She's lost without the groom. That's an interesting one, isn't it? She's without spot in the groom's eyes. Now, already, I'm sure most people are already working out who the bride is based on our preamble. Now, some of these are amazing, aren't they? Remember, this isn't written, you know, to sort of say, well, you know, here's a story, but God doesn't really feel quite this intense with us. You know, it was more that just Solomon felt intensely this way about daughter of Pharaoh. No. This is there, recorded, so that we might get a grasp on how intently God feels toward us, without spot in the groom's eyes. I'm sure many of us are thinking of another quote, which I believe is quoting from here. Undefiled, a garden enclosed. She produces pleasant fruit. There's a well of living waters. Why is a bride in some described as a well of living waters? Ah, but when you start to understand who it's referring to, it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? This is interesting, though. The bride has doubts and hesitates to respond to the groom. This is the song we're going to look at in a bit more detail in a fortnight's time, God willing. Smitten and wounded by the watchman. Praises her groom. She's special and unique to the groom. She's called peaceable. In fact, that's the feminine form of Solomon. So there's a linkage between the bride and the groom. She's got beautiful feet. Why is it important that a bride's got beautiful feet? Ah, but as we know, without giving it away, you can see the link, can't you? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. A beautiful body. As a mother who's able to instruct, seal on the heart of her beloved, she's got a younger brother and immature sister. Now, once again, that's got enormous significance. She's a wall of defence. How many more have I got here? A couple more. She's developed fully by the end of the song. That's the interesting thing about the bride. She develops through the song. contrast with the groom. She longs for the return of the groom. Now, when you go through that, you can't fail to be impressed by it. You can say whether it's a daughter of Pharaoh or someone else or whatever. But without, you know, take the Bible, sit in the corner, write out every characteristic you can of the bride, you'd come up with a list that's similar to that. Who is it talking about? It can only be talking about the faithful bride of Christ, can't it? It can't be speaking about anyone else. All those characteristics are consistent with what the rest of the Bible tells us about the bride of Christ. Jewish and Gentile. It's not, you don't have to stretch it or move anything into that. It's absolutely obvious that that's the case. But for the doubters, when we start looking at the bride, we find certain characteristics which are consistent with the way the bride of Christ is described throughout the scripture. Now, you look at this one. The bride's unique. In Song of Solomon 6, verse 9, my dove, my underfold is but one, the choice one. Psalm 45. The linkage there, we've already seen it. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Proverbs 31. Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. Yeah, there's uniqueness here. And of course, the ultimate description that links the bride of Christ to being the ecclesia is in Ephesians chapter 5. And we probably won't actually get there, but there's an amazing thing. If you ever look, read through Ephesians chapter 5 and compare it with Song of Solomon, there's some absolutely incredible similarities. I think there's no doubt that's where Paul's mind was. And he speaks about it, the glorious ecclesia, holy and without blemish, set apart and for a purpose of God and without it. The bride's perfect. There's no spot in there, says Song of Solomon. Fairer than the children of men. Beauty is, favour is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth Yahweh, she shall be praised. That's the real beauty, isn't it? And of course, our good old Ephesians chapter 5, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, which is obviously Paul quoting from Song of Solomon. And so on. The bride recognises her Lord. And here it is, isn't it? This is the key one. Christ is the head of the ecclesia. It keeps coming back to the ecclesia. The bride seeks the groom's good, as the ecclesia is subject unto Christ. And we could pick more than just Ephesians, but you can see this consistency come through. And then if you have a look at this one here, the bride is appropriately clothed. And you can see all the way through. And when we look at Revelation 21, once again, we're brought back to the ecclesia. Holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so you can see there's no doubt that those characteristics that we see in the Song of Solomon end up being transferred through to the ecclesia. When you come to the groom, we could do the same exercise. I'm going to do it really fast. Just clicking back and forth there just to make sure.
We're all on our toes.
The groom's a king. He's got dwelling chambers, a shepherd, he's protective, he's unique. He provides protection, he's full of energy, he's leadership, he loves the bride, he's loved by the bride. He's necessarily absent from the bride for periods of time. It's interesting, isn't it? It's a key part about this particular groom. He's pleasantly perfumed.
His name is the peaceable one, surrounded by a guard, 12 legions of angels, expert in war, he's crowned the king's own garden. Invites the bride to open to him. He awakes strong emotions in the bride. He departed after being initially rejected and he couldn't be found. And as I said, that's the song we're going to have a look at because that's really amazing, that one. He's seen as the chiefest among 10,000. He raised the bride up from immaturity. And this is an interesting thing because when you look at it, there's a difference in the wording between the bride and the groom. The bride is hesitant. Her mind sort of changes.
I don't get myself in trouble here. Whereas the groom is not. All the way through, he's consistent. And the bride develops throughout the song, but the groom stays like the rock all the way through. And it's quite interesting. The bride oscillates in terms of, she's in bed and she hears the groom and she doesn't really want to get out because her feet might get dirty. And then she decides she doesn't want to get out and then the groom's gone and you get this difference between the two. Now, when we look at who it's referring to, of course it makes sense, doesn't it? Because for all the beauty that the groom sees in us, for the fact that the ecclesia of God is seen as not having spot or wrinkle, we know that we are full of wrinkles in more ways than one. But the groom isn't. And the groom, without a shadow of a doubt, represents our God himself in the first instance, manifest particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we said before. Now, if we were still doubting, which I hope no one would be, you could compare Hebrews chapter 1, which actually quotes from Psalm 45 to prove that the subject of Psalm 45, the person being spoken about, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the ultimate proof when it comes to making sure that we're on the right track with the groom. So, who are the other characters of the song? Is everyone happy with that? I mean, I went through it pretty quick, and but the clarity of seeing those characteristics pointing are really essential. Like if you say, well, you went through that so quick that I didn't really follow what you're up to, and I think you pulled a Swifty. It's not a case of doing that. It's literally a case of us working through and seeing how the Bible describes those key characteristics, and then saying, well, who must it apply to? And the answer is fairly obvious. And we can do the same thing. If we work our way through, we find there's this other character who doesn't actually speak, but she is referred to. And this is the mother of the bride. And the mother of the bride is sympathetic to the marriage. Get that from Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 4. And we are suggesting that it represents that Abrahamic covenant, the mother of us all. That covenant given right before the law that spoke of ultimately all nations of the earth being blessed through this particular groom, even our Lord Jesus Christ. There's another group, the daughters of Jerusalem, attendant virgins, part of the bridal party. Now, you can see our understanding of this isn't then just limited to us, is it? I mean, who springs to mind immediately? Anyone? I'm sure you're all thinking, just too nervous. The parable of the 10 virgins, doesn't it? That's exactly what you're going to say. And here you've got our Lord Jesus Christ himself picked up that same idea, didn't he? You know, this idea of people being part of a bridal party. Now, who are these daughters of Jerusalem? And this is where we have the advantage of being able to understand the way that God uses symbology right throughout the scriptures, because the daughters of Jerusalem represent individual members of the multitudinous bride, whilst the bride represents the whole community. And lo and behold, what's the parable of the 10 virgins all about? Why? They're individual members of the community, aren't they? And their preparedness, waiting for it, but they also happen to be the bride as well. So you can see the Lord Jesus Christ, using that parable, picks up this similar thing. And we are sometimes attendant virgins, and sometimes we're always part, we hope, always part of that true multitudinous bride. And yeah, that's a really good quote, that one from John chapter 3. You know, the friend of the bridegroom. Does anyone know who was speaking there? Any takers? John, that's right. John the Baptist was speaking then, and he described himself as the friend of the bridegroom. He's like that attendant to that whole marriage thing. Was he part of the bride? Absolutely, he would be. But there he was in that sort of role as well. See, it starts to actually come and make a lot of... I think in my mind anyway, it starts pulling the whole book together so beautifully. Daughters of Zion. There's another group here, and they watch the procession of the bridal party. So they're interested, but they're separate. They're different from the daughters of Jerusalem. And we propose that they represent Israel after the flesh, who have a linkage there, but not necessarily that same relationship. Then there's a number of other people described as queens, concubines and virgins, and they don't speak as well, but they're described as being the people that are observing the particular relationship between the bride and the groom. And they're compelled to praise the bride. And once again, that suggests that they represent the world around us. There's the watchmen. Now, the watchmen form a big part, but they don't speak either. In fact, it's the watchmen that persecute the bride in the fifth chapter. They watch the bride and they persecute the bride. And they clearly, and we'll see this in a fortnight's time, they represent those in power in the world. There's a young sister, and the young sister is the one that is assisted by the bride. So she grows up, she's immature at the time when the bride is linked to her husband at the end of Song of Solomon, but she matures through the help of the bride in her life. And again, it's not hard to see who that's referring to. It represents those in the kingdom who will be honoured if found worthy at the second judgment. At the time when the bride is joined to the groom, they're immature, as it describes in Song of Solomon, right at the end, chapter 8. But they're still that younger sister, aren't they? They still have the hope of being part of that, part of the bride. I do apologise for the fact that I haven't even turned up Song of Solomon yet, but you can look forward to a fortnight's time and we will be there, I promise you. I just want to finish by looking at the arrangement of the song. And what I'll do is I'll get you to actually turn it up. And that way we can all say that we've actually been to Song of Solomon. Because, unfortunately, that makes absolutely no sense if we follow the chapter divisions. And chapter divisions are great for coming up with a reading chart, but in this instance, they don't really help. And what I'm suggesting, and in fact, it's on these sheets of paper here, and this is the same one as Brother Percy Mansfield came up with in his expositor, which seemed to link together lots of the divergent ideas that other particular commentators had. Some people had certainly a strange take on Song of Solomon. In the bottom of that, I've got the division of the songs as a suggested table, which, as I said, comes from Brother Percy's expositor there. So if anyone wants to get these, they can get them off that sheet. Or at least the first 20 people can, put it that way. But when you see it, the book, the song, very neatly divides up into two series of songs. Two songs with six verses, perhaps. Two songs with six parts. And the first is the calling of the bride from Israel. And, you know, it makes so much sense. You know, when we look at it, this just links through with what we actually know. And so we have there, really starting from the first verse, the second verse in chapter 1 there, right through to verse 8 of that particular chapter, the bride's love for the groom, an expression of the love for the groom. And then you get this second song where the two of them are devoted to each other, but there's a change in the scene that is portrayed there. The third song speaks about anticipation and signs of the coming of the groom, the sudden arrival of the groom in verse 3, chapter 3, which is song 4. Song 5 is the glory and love of the marriage. And song 6, which goes from chapter 4, verse 8 to 5, verse 1, is the bride invited to share the groom's inheritance. Now, this explanation makes sense. Because if you were just reading it all the way through, you know, from verse 1 of chapter 1 all the way through, you'd see this really strange thing happen. Because throughout the book, these things happen. You know, the bride and the groom, they love each other and devoted, and the groom comes and there's what appears to be a marriage, you know, culminating marriage. The bride invited to share the groom's inheritance, and then the bride's called again. The call and espousal of the bride. And then there's suddenly this anticipation of the coming of the groom, and goes through a similar pattern. The beauty of the bride's longing for the return of the groom, and it's starting the cycle again. And this is where, other than Brother Percy, and I'm sure there's others who were similar, this is where the explanations really fell apart. Because they couldn't explain why there seems to be two patterns to this particular book. It seems to go through the process twice. And that's where, in the expositor there, Brother Percy places it as the call of the bride of Israel, if you like, up to the period of time when the Lord came, and then the calling of the bride from the Gentiles. But what is it? It's one and the same bride, isn't it? It's the same bride. But, as we've seen historically, there's been two manifestations of that through both first to the Jews and then to the Greeks, as it were. And what we're going to do, God willing, next time, is, and depending how far we get through it, is we want to look particularly at this song 7, which is the first call and espousal of that Gentile bride. And we're going to see the amazing accuracy of that. And if we get any chance, we might have a little bit of a look at some of these other ones as well, because some of the details that are contained there are really interesting and really exciting. Well, hopefully we've set the scene in our class. And I guess if we're doing more than two, then you'd say, well, that would be good, because then we can spend the rest of it on Song of Solomon. But as it is, the background is important, because if we don't understand why we've got this book here, then we're never going to enter into the spirit of it. But this is a very important song. And it's a song, as we said right at the start, which gives us a means of being able to actually feel the intensity that exists behind the formulas that we can read as being commands. And that's why God has actually done it. Remember those quotes there? You know, it allows us to enter into that true relation that exists between the person knowing and the subject known. It's a song which is timeless as well. It might have been Solomon, might have been the daughter of Pharaoh, but it's timeless. It's not about them. It's about the ecclesia of God through all time, and of course about our great husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to, when we go to finish, you're going to think, why did Greg pick that hymn to finish with?
Actually, it was my wife, to be honest.
Why did Greg's wife pick that interesting hymn to finish with? And the reason is that it's actually the words which would typically be sung at a wedding. But the sentiments of this particular hymn are so applicable in terms of us being the bride of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I'd suggest to you is that if we sing these words with understanding, and we perhaps, instead of singing the words theirs, we sing ours, and for example, instead of singing them, we sing us, and so on, I'm sure everyone's capable of being able to do that, then we can enter into the spirit of what these words are. And as we've thought about the great things that we've been called to, and the greatness of that relationship which God has promised, that he has for us. Remember, that's the big powerful thing about Song of Solomon. It's not like the bride has all the love for the groom and the groom, well, he's not so sure. No, it's not about that. The groom has this absolutely amazing and undying and positive love of his wife. Sees her as perfect, even though she obviously wasn't. So as we read that, as we sing that hymn together, let's really think about it in terms of not another couple being married or, you know, the joys of going to another wedding. But let's think about it in terms of the fact that these are the thoughts and the linkages and the power that exists between us and what we know must surely be very soon, even the time when we'll be married to our bridegroom, that one who's greater than Solomon, even the true subject of this Song of Songs.